2 Samuel, we were through the first 17 verses, I guess, last week, and I want to go in by way of review. We almost have to. Last week was purely theological, if you will. It's deeply, deeply theological what's going on in that passage. This week is very applicable. David takes what was presented to him theologically and then makes a tremendous application to it. And you can't couple or decouple the two. You can't separate the two, but you have to unless you want a three-hour sermon. And I know many of you appreciate the fact that we're not going to go 3 hours, so I had to decouple these. But by way of review, we're going to cover a little bit of that. And in order to do so, I want to ask you to pray with me. Let's invite the presence of the Holy Spirit, continued presence of the Holy Spirit, to lead, guide, and direct us this morning. Let me invite you to join me into the Holy of Holies. You guys realize that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have direct access. Did you see those reflexes? We have direct access into the presence of Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, last week we saw what I called the King of the Covenant, verses 1 through 17, the King of the Covenant. It's a chapter in the study of the covenants of God, or a continuing study of the covenants of God, if you will. Each covenant that God has entered into with men are a continuation of the previous covenant. But they're also an extension of the previous covenant. The covenant begins with the seed of Abraham in the garden, the promised seed. It continues in the covenant with Abraham, but then is extended to David, or is extended to include the land of Israel. And I have to tell you, I hate to do this, but last week I actually made not a glorious error, but just made a mistake in the covenants portion. And I really did, and I've got to take a minute to correct that for those who were here last week. I mentioned that the eternal throne covenant was picked up anew with David, and I just know better. I know better. The eternal covenant that there would be a king on the throne did not begin with David. And I appreciate somebody who actually had to leave this morning, but pointed that out to me. He said, hey, wait a minute. You know, great, that's what we needed to do. Genesis 49, speaking of Judah, one of the 12 tribes, God said, your scepter of righteousness will indeed continue. The idea that I mentioned it, if you weren't here last week, that's okay. The idea that the eternal throne came to David, that promise, it really came to Judah and is a continuation through David. All that to say, I appreciate someone taking me aside and saying, hey, you know, really Genesis 49 said that's really where it occurred. I'm like, duh, Hebrews 1:8 actually quotes that. It's not that they're quoting from David. So I apologize for making that mistake, and I appreciate those of you who are Berean and come up with this opened up and say, wait a minute, remember what I said? When do I not make errors? When I'm reading Scripture. Everything else is subject to difficulty, okay? And I appreciate that. Now, for those who are guests and visitors this morning, let's do it by way of a little bit of review where we were last week, because we were in the first 17 verses. I'm going to read this and break it down with a little bit of an outline, and we'll touch base on where we were, because we've got to get all of this set up so that we understand what David is responding to. We'll get the context, and then we'll see how David's going to respond to what God says. By the way, do we know what that's called? When a man or a woman responds to what God says, what is that called? Worship. Thank you. It's a response to the revelation by God of who He is. And we wouldn't know anything about God except for His revelation. So I appreciate y'all recognizing that. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is what we call David's plan. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, the king David said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go. Do all that is within your heart, the Lord is with you. So first time Nathan the prophet comes on the scene, David says, hey, this is what I want to do. And Nathan says, go for it. Nathan the prophet says, go for it. There's one critical word, the very first word in the next sentence, that kind of restructures how everything's going to play out. And it starts in verse 4, but. That kind of brings things to a halt, doesn't it? Because we've got David's plan, but what we really need to get is God's perspective. And not just God's perspective, but God has the prerogative of changing our plans, does He not? And finally, then we're going to see God's promise. Briefly through that this morning, just a recap of last week, so that we have the setting for David's worship, the setting for David's response. And I have to be honest with you, probably more than any other message this morning will be very applicable. My intention is to take you through scriptural passages and hope that by the power of the Holy Spirit, as He met with me in preparation where I was this week and where you were this week, that He's going to bring to light biblical passages that will hopefully transform your life. God's perspective, God's prerogative, God's promise. Let's walk through those real fast. Verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, hey, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Verse 8, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord to my servant David, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore as previously, since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that He will make you a house." David wants to do this incredibly great thing for the Lord. David wants to build a house for the Lord. God says, "No, I'm going to build you a house." Well, David's already got a structure. David's got a place he's laying down and sleeping at night pretty well. It is an incredible house of cedar built by another king for him. God is not referring to some sort of building or structure He wants to build for David, but He's saying, "I'm going to build you a dynasty. Your descendants after you will be the kings that I have chosen because I'm God and I'm choosing to do this. I am choosing you." Continuation of the promise made to Adam and Eve in the garden, to a promise made to Abraham, to a promise made to Isaac and Jacob, Jacob who would be renamed Israel, and to Judah. God's saying, all these promises I've made for about, help me do the math here, 4,000 to about 1,000, about 3,000 years of promises, God is saying, David, it's right here and it's in you. 3,000 years of my word coming right through you. That's what God is telling him. That's what God's telling him. Verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers," isn't that a nice way of saying, hey, when you're dead? Right? That's a proper exegesis here. "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Nathan spoke to David. Remember, we talked about all these different promises that were embedded in those passages. And one of the things we did, Jesse, I'm going to steal your stand here. One of the things that was embedded on all of this, on these notes, embedded in these passages, embedded in these promises from God to David, was promises that have been continuing from the garden. First promise was this, that in Adam there would be a seed, a promised seed in which God was going to bless the nation. That's important. Because Adam and Eve were the first people to sin. We want to hear, God, how are you going to handle sin from that point on? And He handled it by giving Adam the promise, this promise that comes through David for a seed. And we know that ultimately know that Jesus Christ is this seed, right? Jesus Christ is the seed. Matthew 1:1 told us the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as we studied that, we realized, wow, wait a minute, time out. What we're looking at is they're lining up the life of Christ with these giant pillars of faith in the Old Testament. And we're seeing this lineage. We're seeing this promise that God made all the way back to the garden, made to Abraham, made to David. And it's like the front and rear sight of a rifle. It's so precisely lined up on Jesus Christ that he's identified as a seed. He's identified as the Son. I will be his Father and he shall be my son. Remember, the beginning of the Gospel of Mark says, this is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Remember, at Jesus' baptism, at Jesus' transfiguration, what does God say? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And what we find is that all of this, all that God has been saying for 3,000 years up to this point, he said, 1,000 years following David, here it is. 4,000 years of promises, here it is. One point, one place, one person, Jesus Christ. I will be his Father and he shall be my Son. We also know that Jesus Christ is the King. Your throne shall be established forever. Your throne, O God, shall be established forever. At the beginning and at the end of Christ's earthly life, men came seeking the one born King of the Jews. At his birth, at his death, men came seeking the one born King of the Jews. Matthew 2:2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and we come to worship him. Matthew 27:37, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. They found him! It took them 33 years. And when they found him, they killed him. For you and for me. For you and for me. Let me pause here for a second and explain something. This Jesus Christ who came, this Jesus Christ who died, completely fulfilled the purpose of God in removing your sin and my sin from us so that we can have an eternal fellowship with him. If you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this, that God himself took on flesh and blood and became the man Jesus Christ because your sin and my sins cause a separation from us from God that would cause a separation to occur for all eternity. Had nothing been done for your sin and my sin, we would have been separated from God for all eternity. And Jesus Christ has come to take your sin and allow God to punish your sin and my sin on him so that you and I don't bear the guilt of that sin. And then Jesus Christ himself comes and offers us what's called salvation, the opportunity for us to be in a right relationship with God because of what Jesus Christ has done. That's why they killed the King of the Jews. Jesus is the seed, he's the Son, he's the King because he's incarnate. We know that. And now what we're going to see is we're going to see David's response. We've got the context. David, I'm giving you 3,000 years of prophetic promise. It's going to come through you. And how is David going to respond? How would you respond to the revelation by God when it concerns such a great blessing towards you? Think about that. If God had just promised you some great blessing, how would you respond? Be very careful. Be very careful. Because this morning we're going to get to see David's reaction. So by way of lengthy introduction, we move to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the second half, verses 18 through 29, in a sermon I've entitled, King of Servants. King of Servants. And we begin in verse 1. And I have to tell you, you know, I read Sunday night for next Sunday's message every single time. This week, I read one verse and had to stop. Because it just starts beautifully. How would you respond when God said, I'm going to bless you beyond your ability to comprehend? All the promises I've made through all history are coming through you. How do you respond? Look at verse 18. Then King David went in and he sat before the Lord. He just went in and he sat before the Lord. Now what we understand there is probably he sat in the presence of the ark, the representation, the symbol of God in God's presence. But his intention was to come in and sit before the Lord. Continuing, he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me this far? Who am I, O Lord God? Do you understand? God has just told David no. David got this great plan and God said, no. What kind of hissy fit would we throw? Right? God, I want to do these things for you. It's not working out. I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore. I had this great plan that I was going to do for God and it's not going my way. So I'm going to throw this hissy fit. I don't have any time for God anymore. I took notes this morning. Praise God for iPhones. That's all I got to tell you, technology. I'm just had an 85th cup of coffee this morning, probably not. But I'm walking in my house and I hear the Holy Spirit say this. It's a prayer. God, I will follow you as long as we do things my way. Anybody guilty of that prayer? Amen or oh me, right? God, I'm going to follow you. Let's do it my way. Is that how we pray? Look what David does. Who am I? Not, do you know who I am? I'm the king. God says, yeah, I know. I put you there. Before me, you were playing around with the sheep. Who am I, O Lord? And David uses a phrase 7 to 10 times, depending on how you structure it in the Hebrew. Who am I? O Lord God. Maybe you've been around people who pray like this. Every sentence has the phrase, O Lord God, O Lord God. Jesus, 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 Jesus. And maybe it's annoyed you. This is how David, a man after God's own heart, prayed. 7 to 10 times he's going to say, O Lord God, what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this is a small thing in your sight. What do you think he's going to say? O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man? O Lord God. Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. How does David respond to the fact that God said no? In worship, in exaltation of who God is. Now he's going to talk about what God has done. Verses 23 through 24. Who is like your people, like Israel? The one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Believers, can you pray anything like that? Can you? Has God not done the same thing for the church? Are you not called and chosen by God unto salvation? Can we not pray the prayer that David prays? And now the next one's lit up. I kid you not. All kinds of colors. Because David is going to pray back to God what God has said, verses 25 through 29. And this is where I'm going to camp out in the bulk of David's response. Now, Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said, so that your name be magnified, forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. Where did David learn this term we keep hearing, your servant David? Why does David call himself your servant David? Because God called him that in speaking to Nathan the prophet. Go tell my servant David. He's king. When God calls him servant, what does he call himself? King or servant? Servant. Do you understand that that's the very crux? This is the very epitome of the term repentance? Repentance isn't, I used to do drugs from the time I was 12 till I was 19, overdosed on my 19th birthday, and walked away. That's not repentance. That's a product of repentance. My 19th birthday, when I'm overdosing, I'm thinking, my mind changes to think like God thinks. It's stupid of me to put my face where everybody else puts their derriere, because I'm wrapped around this porcelain and sticking my face in it, overdosing on what I've taken. Repentance is my change of thought where God said, you know, that's pretty nasty. And I thought, you know, this is pretty nasty. Repentance is my mind lines up with God's thoughts. It lines up with God's thoughts. Here's what David is doing for you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel. You've revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are the God. Your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. I've got to do this again, but I've got to skid us to a halt, and we got to go back and pray again. There's just something different going on this morning, and I don't know if it's with me or in this place, but I'm skidding us to a halt. We're going to go back to prayer. Pray with me. Father, this morning, I have to stop and recognize that there is nothing going to go further this morning apart from you and your presence, and you and your glory, and your work by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, whatever spirit has entered into this place this morning, whatever distractions, whatever thoughts, Father, I pray you would just put all of this aside so that your word can come forth, that your name can be proclaimed and the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, can powerfully be proclaimed. Father, in the heavenly realm, here in this earthly realm, whatever's necessary to bring us back on track with you this morning, do that in Christ's name, I pray. Amen. This is what God has said in verses 25 through 29. King David went in, sat before the Lord. Don't you wish coming into the presence of God was as simple as going in and sitting before the Lord? The reality is, it is. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me put it to you this way, without expecting it, what God just called us to do was a demonstration of what that passage said. We can skid to a halt in whatever we're doing and come into the very throne room of God. Little is known to me, God didn't tell me how He was planning to use that as an object lesson this morning. We can come boldly into the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And now what I want us to do is focus on what I call the essence of prayer in David's response. Who is God? What has God said? What has God done? Here, folks, is the very essence of prayer. Here's the verse you need to capture so that you understand how to pray. Yes, Jesus will teach you how to pray in the New Testament. And that is how you want to pray. Our Father in heaven, right? Holy is your name. Great instruction. Here's a beautiful way to pray. Verse 27, memorize it. You wouldn't think of this in terms of prayer, but this is it. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. What was the catalyst and what is the substance of David's prayer and where does it all come from? Where does the catalyst and the substance of prayer come from? Why and how do we know how to pray? It is right in verses 25 through 29. For me, it's in some offshoot color of purple. Follow me with this. What did David find in his heart that caused him to pray? Where was the catalyst to pray? It came from David's heart. What was in David's heart that caused David to pray? He says right here, therefore, I found it in my heart to pray this prayer. What does he find in his heart to pray? Everything on my page in purple. The word which you have spoken. Verse 25. Do as you have said. Verse 27. You have revealed this saying, continuing in verse 27, your words are true. You have promised, and in verse 29, you have spoken it. Do you understand the very essence of prayer? And, you know, I got to tell you, if you're here and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and you're not grasping some of this, that's okay. And maybe if you're a young believer and you're new, that's okay. Bear with me, because after 27 years of following Christ, this is the essence of prayer. This is prayer, folks. This is understanding how to pray. Do you want your prayers to come true? What car do I want? And I've said often, I want a
2003.
Somebody help Mike. What color? What kind of car? With what kind of top? Okay. Did God put that in my heart? Does it have book, chapter, and verse? It's a hope. It's a desire. What can I pray? I can pray God's Word. I can pray God's Word. Prayer is nowhere near as much us asking God as it is us aligning with God. It's our mindset, understanding His Word, to say, ooh, that's what God wants. Now, man, let me let you know a secret. This works with our wives. Find out what they want and do that. You know what they're going to think? Ooh, he loves me. Don't do that. What happens? Might not get breakfast in 57 years, right, Terry? 54? But you know what else is important here? Ladies, help me. How many of you want a husband who absolutely not only does not listen to you, but isn't interested in what you're saying? Anybody want a husband like that? Then why are you acting as a child of God like that? God, I don't care what you've got to say. I don't even want to know what you're going to say, God. When you deny any time in the Scripture, you're telling God, speak to the cover, because I'm not going to open it to listen. And if we're smart enough to know that our spouses would put up with about 10 seconds of that, why do we go to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the ends of the universe, and say, I don't have time for you. I need to go get to my Facebook account. My MySpace stuff has not been updated yet. You know, I really need to watch that movie or that show. Boy, we're just missing something. But you know, on the other side of that, it is a privilege we have as children. John 1:12, yet to all who receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. That whole process of us becoming a child of God comes when we're sealed by the Spirit of God. We go before God and say, God, I have sinned against You, and I need the death of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to count for my sin, so that my sin can be removed, and so that I can become a born-again, born-of-Your-Spirit child of God. I have to tell you, you missed Wednesday night if you weren't here. You missed a great teaching time. You know, I've been in the Scriptures a long time. Scott just brought to life a Scripture passage. The Word of God itself come to life. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Scott read this doctrine of pneumatology, study of the Holy Spirit. And he got as far as Genesis 1-2. And it blew me away that the teaching of the Holy Spirit doesn't come when all these men like Samson are anointed and kill this guy, and David's anointed and he kills his 10,000s. That's not when the Spirit of God came on the scene. This blew me away. Listen to what Scott said, what the Scripture says. The Spirit of God oversaw creation, Genesis 1-2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, comes on the scene in the second verse of the Bible. And I was just like, duh! It's so awesome and so powerful. And I love the imagery, this picture that the Holy Spirit brooded over the earth, protected, guarded the earth during the creation time. That Spirit dwells in you if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. God, give birth to me, your son. God says, I'm going to adopt you and I'm going to put my Spirit in you. What Spirit is that? The one that brooded over the face of the creation. The one that raised Christ up from the dead. Dwells in me? It's that Spirit that seals you for salvation and oversees your sanctification, meaning the process through which God is going to change you, to transform you. Now, let me ask you something. If the Spirit of God is strong enough to oversee creation, and if the Spirit of God is strong enough to raise Christ from the dead, if you're not changed, could you possibly have the Spirit of God in you? No. No. You can't be born again and be the same. It is an impossibility that the supreme power of the universe dwells in you and can't do anything with you. That's crazy. That's crazy to think that you're saved and nothing's happening. It can't. But let me continue with some of the privileges of a child here. Because this essence of prayer is praying back to God what God's Word has said. And here's why I believe so many believers in Jesus Christ are cutting themselves radically short, because they've ignored the Word of God. They don't know what God has said, and so they have no substance or power from which to stand on in their prayer. And when you see these things, it's incredible. I have to start with a sensitive topic. Individuals live with less because they don't trust their Heavenly Father enough to let go of what they have. They're still looking and thinking that they will have more if they give God less. While that may seem rational, while that may even seem logical, it is not theological, meaning it doesn't stem from a study of God Himself. Will you lack more if you give more to God? Logic and rationale would say yes. God would say, not on my watch. Malachi 3, 9 through 11. You're cursed with a curse, God says, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes, that's a tenth of your first fruits, a tenth of what comes into you. Bring all your tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. It is difficult to come into this passage because I don't want you to feel this hammered sense of oh gosh, the church is talking about giving money again. I'm broaching this subject because you as a child of God are saying, God, I'm taking myself out of the game. I'm removing myself from your blessing. How? In tithes and offerings. What does verse Malachi continue to say? God says, I will rebuke the devourer for your sake so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field. Has heaven opened up for your blessing and closed for your protection? The heavens opened up for your blessing and closed to protect you? As a child of God, the Word of God that we're supposed to pray back to God says, try me now. God's saying, test me, prove me, and see if I don't open up the windows of heaven for you. You know, I'm thankful that in 3 years, almost 3 years as a pastor here, I have never once had to mention finances in the church in a sermon to express a need resulting from a giving shortfall. That is miraculous. Michael and I were talking about that. Every charitable organization on this planet in the last 3 years has seen a cutback in giving. And this church has bumped up their budget by 50%. 50% boost in their budget. So I do not come from the perspective of, please give, because the church needs it. Wipe that clean from your thought. I come from this from the perspective of, if you're a child of God, are you removing yourself from the blessings of God by being obedient to the Word of God? Now, I don't even want to get into this argument about whether Malachi 3:10 teaches that the New Testament believer should tithe. Scratch that. Let's look at Luke 6:38 through 39. Or let me read it to you. Here Jesus Christ himself says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. You know, we have these beautiful jars on our counters for sugar and stuff like that. And I'm a big chocolate milk drinker. And I can't leave those cute bunny-faced Hershey containers on the counter. It has to be taken from one container and put in the matching containers on... You see how I've been trained in the house, right? So it has to go from one container to another container so the containers match, because we don't put any cute bunnies out on the thing, right? Obedient man. I'm making it tough on you guys, ain't I? And so I'll take that container and I will pour it into that itty-bitty container. And then I'll go boom, 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 boom. And it drops down. And I'll go shake it. And you know what I can do after that? I can put more in it. I can get 2 pounds in a much, much smaller container. Why? Because I'm taking a good measure. I'm pressing it down. I'm shaking it. But God says he's going to go one step beyond that. Even when you've done all that, it's going to overflow. When? When does God say he's going to do that? For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. God, here's my little bit. Sprinkle. You know what God's going to say? Oh, here's your bit. Sprinkle, sprinkle. When you say, God, here it is. Listen, I hate to use ourselves as an example. I do. But God has just done incredible stuff. When we sold our first house, we probably had, I don't know, maybe $20,000 worth of equity in it. We didn't buy a very expensive house. It was probably $84,000, $80,000 house. And it sold, we were going to sell it, probably could have sold it for $100,000, maybe $110,000. The music minister at Manchac was wanting to buy a house and probably couldn't afford a house that size. And so we freaked out our realtor. We brought our realtor in and we said, here's what we want you to do. We want you to start this at zero equity for us and then work back and set the price on this house. And she's like, what? I said, zero out the equity and work backwards to fix the price on this house so we can give them the house at cost. Just enough to cover all our costs. We walked away, probably $20,000 worth of equity. Here it is, God. It took her a while because she said, in my 30 years, I've never done it this way. And she helped us buy our next house 4 months later. After I had received my third pay raise for the year, we gave, shook it, pressed it down, and God said, now watch me make it overflow. Because we walked away from the house with zero equity. We gave it to a man of God who probably couldn't afford it. Here, God, take it. Do you know how many times God has given me multiple pay raises in 1 year as a result of saying, it ain't mine anyway? Now, I've shared with you this logic. If God needs to give the church $100, what does he do? He finds somebody in the church who tithes, and how much does he give that person? 1,000. We're not talking extensive algebra. There's no linear functions here. We're not even having to use Laplace transforms, Joshua. We got 1,000. Okay, I need to give the church 100. I'm going to give this person 1,000. Do the math. What happens to the other 900? Come on, folks. What happens to the other 900? The person faithful gets to do with it what they want. And here we are. God, I don't want to follow you. You know, again, folks, the church doesn't need money. But you're removing yourself from being a blessing, because here's what the Word of God says. You can pray it back to God. And the reason I say pray it back to God, my other Bible just fell apart. But I took Malachi 3:10, and in pencil, I wrote everything I wanted. Do you know one of the prayer requests I put in there? A Mustang. What's my other car? A 96 Mustang. And God says, let me make it a Cobra, so I can take you from 250 horsepower to 305 and hope you don't ever get a ticket. And praise God, I haven't. That's just one of probably 30 different prayer requests I wrote in the margins in Malachi 3. I wrote all kinds of things. I wrote for godly lineage, for the people my sons, my daughters would marry. You see the answer to prayer sitting in here this morning? I do. I wrote so much in there because God says, prove me now in this. I said, all right, your word. Wrote them in there. And then I highlighted them. It looked like a highlighter broke open in my Bible. Those pages are all lit up. And it doesn't stop there. David said, therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. Get ready. Go with me for a few minutes. Because I can preach this to you, and you can be exhorted from the pulpit here. The better exhortation is when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God that you have put in your heart. David, your servant, has found it in his heart to pray this to you. Why should you memorize Scripture? To find it in your heart to pray to Him. When you memorize these verses, watch what God can begin to do. When you're afraid, do you hear the Spirit of God whisper, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds. Philippians 4. When you are lonely, do you hear Hebrews 13:5? I will never leave you, nor forsake you. When you're overwhelmed, do you hear Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. When you're weak and you're weary, when you're driving 150 miles because you just heard that your mom went into intensive care again, do you hear the Spirit of God whisper to you, 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Can I tell you what's really happening? I'm not praying to God. The Holy Spirit of God is communicating to me based on the Word. When you're tired and worn out, do you hear Matthew 11? Say, take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When you're ready to quit, do you hear the Spirit of God whisper, even the young men grow weary, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. When you've lost a loved one, do you hear the Spirit of God whisper, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. Can I say it again from the Holy Spirit? When you've lost a loved one, do you hear Matthew 22 say that I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? I am not the God of the dead, but of the living. How does the child of God survive? Based on what they find in their heart. And how does it get in there? Because the Spirit of God speaks it to us. We memorize it. We're hearing God. David found it in his heart to pray this prayer. What prayer? All these things that God had made available to him as a child of God. The privileges of God. When you're struggling with direction, do you hear Psalm 1 say, blessed is the man who meditates on God's Word day and night, whatever he does shall prosper. I think about that verse every single time my boss pulls me into a conference room with a little white sheet of paper because he's about to pour out a blessing on me. Pour out a blessing on me. Pour out a blessing on me. Why? Because you meditate on God's law day and night. Woke up at 4 o'clock this morning wide awake. It was a great time of prayer. You know, I love praying when I'm covered up in my blankets and I can go back to sleep. God's okay with that. When you're sick to your stomach from your own sin, do you hear the Spirit of God whisper, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart? And when you can't see your own worth, do you hear the Spirit of God whisper to you, but God demonstrates his love towards you in this? While you were a sinner, I died for your sin. The Word of God speaking to your heart as a child of God because you've taken the Word of God and put it in your heart. The essence of prayer is praying back to God what God has spoken to you. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. But here's the reality. I dare say that most of God's children, many believers in Jesus Christ, are living like prodigal sons who simply have not gone as far away, but are not fully living as sons. We know this prodigal son story where the son takes everything and runs and squanders it and goes far away. And he ends up in pig poop, where a pig is eating all those things that's in this mess. It's just slop, pig slop. I don't know how many of you ever worked in cafeterias where they take all the food from the tray and they put it in one giant trash can. Pig comes along, says, "Oh, dude, this is a feast." This man was standing in that. That's the prodigal son. But I dare say that the believer in Jesus Christ this morning is still a prodigal. They just haven't gone as far away. And it hasn't gotten so bad for most of them, for some it does. Haven't gone far enough for many to realize, you know, I'm standing here looking at what a pig is stomping on and thinking that looks good. They may not be working in pig poop with a hungry stomach, but they certainly have not made it all the way back to the Father where the feast awaits, where the peace awaits, where the blessing awaits, where the faith awaits, and where the lighter yoke awaits. The reality is most of us are living like prodigals. We're just not all the way in the pig pen. But do you know there's something worse than living as a prodigal? It's living as an imposter. Hanging out with the family of God when you're not a child of God and trying to fool everybody around you into thinking you're a child of God. Always hanging out with the family, living the life of an imposter. You know, both of those can be corrected this morning. Both of those can be corrected this morning. If you're living like an imposter, been trying to fool people, go to God and say, "God, I have sinned against you. I've sinned against you. I need your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death to count for my sin for real. For real." And give your life completely to Jesus Christ. And there are others who are saying, "Wow, God, I've got to dust these boots off because there's stuff all over them. And then I've got to use them to start walking back to you." The prodigal, the imposter, can both go back to Jesus Christ this morning. Only one thing inhibits that. The person. Savior invites you back. Savior invites you to come and say, "Here I am, Lord, your servant, and I'm finding this in my heart to pray to you." Is that you this morning? Done praying, church. You know, I love that I can use Serena and Corey as examples. In church for a long time, coming out of the pew like quarter horses out of the gate because they came to the realization that they've been doing church but not doing salvation. And I appreciate the guts they've got to do that because maybe it'll give hope for those who've been in the church maybe even longer. Maybe even longer. My heart hurts for you if you're not into God's Word. Hyde Park Counseling Center has this Believer's Affirmations in Our True Identities in Christ. 92 promises. And they only use 4 or 5 books in the Bible, in the New Testament. Meaning there are several hundred in that scripture for you. And the believer that begins to mine the depth of God will understand and appreciate the love that God has for His children. I mean, I'm more than a conqueror through Christ, Romans 8:37. I am the image and glory of God, 1 Corinthians 11:7. My old self was crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6. I'm protected by the power of His name, John 17:11. I can rejoice in trouble, Romans 5:3. I'm led by the Spirit of God, Romans 8:14. I was once in darkness, but now I'm the light of the Lord, Ephesians 5:8. He has made known to me the mystery of His will, Ephesians 1:9. I'm a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Phenomenal amounts for those who will study. What does the psalmist say in 111 verse 2? The works of the Lord are great, studied by those who have pleasure in them. Whatever your decision this morning, we come to a time of decision this morning. Do you have that personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ first and foremost? Have you come to a point where you've recognized your sin separates you from God and you are convinced and ready to give your life over to Jesus Christ? I'll meet you down front, just on the other side of these poinsettias.